We are the Lord's Jacob, we are the Lord's Israel, and He has made His word known to us. Our scripture lesson for this morning comes from the book of 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is 2 Thessalonians, and it's a very good word, but it's the wrong book. Paul begins with the word for, and it connects us back with what he has been saying in chapter 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak the gospel to you in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, all time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Of the original six founders of Mormonism, five of them recanted. And in fact, not very long after the founding. The sixth did not recant. But then he was murdered by a mob, which was not a good thing to have happened, but it doesn't give you a lot of time to recant. Five out of six of them said, we made it up. We wanted to change the social order in certain ways. This was well before the sexual revolution and the incredible libertine culture that we live in. They wanted to marry more wives, really, and so they made up a religion that would let them do it, and five of the six of them said, we lied, we made it up. Men don't generally face death, or even true hard persecution, for a lie. It is just really not worked into them. The founders of Mormonism suffered nothing more than those who secular society would say were the founders of Christianity. Of the 14 original founders, if you think of it in those terms, 13 of them would face death, most of them at the hands of the beast that comes out of the sea, at the hands of human government. Most would face death with the promise that if they recanted their faith, they could live. And 13 out of 14 went willingly to death rather than to recant. In our first verse, Paul, as I said before, is building off what he had said last week in chapter 1. In Thessalonica, a church had been formed. And Paul is bringing to their mind the remembrance of those days. It is good and it is beneficial and it is helpful to remember what God has done. And Paul is bringing that memory back to their mind. He says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you is not in vain. And you should count as you read this chapter how many times he calls them to bear witness about what has happened. I believe it is 7 times he says, now you know or you are my witness. And for God, he does the same thing. He says, now God is my witness, and that's 5 times. He is bringing to their memory things that they themselves can testify and that he knows to be true and that God will back. Remember, he says to them, there has been a great change, a great work of God. And he has been talking about them, but he has also been talking about himself, and that was a surprising part of last week's sermon. He talked about the great conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit that was there, and he said, that was us, but you also imitated us. He now returns to talking about himself and his ministry, and he talks about the persecution, he talks about the violence, he talks about the insults that before he had ever gotten to Thessalonica, he had had to bear. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, there was suffering, there was spiteful treatment, that was at Philippi, and you knew all about it, and even in your city, there was, quote, much conflict. But nevertheless, we were bold to preach to you the gospel. The gospel of God has a strength unlike anything the world has ever seen. The world has had hundreds, thousands of philosophies and systematic ways of thinking. The world is awash in them. But the gospel has had more power than any of them. It has spread further than any of them. It has affected the world more than any of them, and it has not needed the sword or coercion to do so. Where does that strength come from? Paul had faced this persecution. He had been beat up in body. He had been insulted. He had been humiliated. Where did he get the strength to continue to preach the gospel even after that and in the midst of that? He answers that question in the next couple of verses, in verse 3 or 4. He says, for, which means because, our exhortation did not come from a number of things. The first one is error. When we preached to you, we knew we were right. That is an incredibly unpolitically correct thing to say today. All men are expected, after giving their opinions, to say, but what do I know, in our current culture? It is considered rude to say that you know what you believe. But Paul says the strength of the gospel is rooted first and foremost in the fact that it's true. Its truth can be heard in it. There is a ring of truth to it. It breeds its own conviction, and Paul says, Why did I have the strength to preach in such violence and tribulation? Well, first of all, this is the truth. And I know it in my heart and in my mind. I hear the ring of truth. This is not error. Neither does it spring from uncleanness. In the day of the apostles, they were certainly not unique in traveling the world and in preaching a message. Most men of the Roman Empire would have encountered that on a daily basis, and they were fairly jaded to it because they knew that most of those who traveled about preaching were doing so because they would get something out of it. They were, in fact, working for themselves, enjoying the benefits of being a spiritual or philosophical leader, using the ones who came to them to be disciples. The average person looked at that with cynicism and said, yeah, sure, you're the next oracle, right, because you're benefiting from people. But Paul says our message doesn't come from that. There's no sensual uncleanness about it. He himself was a highly educated man who could have had a far, far more comfortable life if he were not doing what he was doing, and there was no hint about the message that it was abusive to its hearers. In fact, he follows up with no uncleanness, saying there was no deceit, or as other translations that get a little closer to the idea say, there was no guile. I did not come to you seeking to trick you. I did not come to you seeking to use clever words and tricks and light shows and artistic impressions that will pull on your emotions. I didn't come with anything of the sort that would trap you into my message. Not at all. In fact, the last one that Paul mentions is there is no man-pleasing. In verse 5, or in verse 4, he says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men. Which is a kind of an odd thing to say to an audience. Most people who come to you and begin to preach to you probably won't start with, now I'm not saying this to impress you or to please you in any way. As an audience, you're expecting the man who is addressing you to do just that. But Paul says that is something that is missing in our exhortation. I do not stand before you and say these words hoping to please you. Now, he doesn't say I'm hoping to tick you off either, but he says the goal is not to please men. If it had been the goal, it wouldn't have the power it had. But it does have that power because it is not from error, it is not from uncleanness, it is not from guile, and it is not attempting to please men. Rather, there are a number of things that it positively is. Paul says, we proclaim this message, quote, as we have been approved by God to declare it. Having dealt with what is absent, he now talks about what is present, and he has been doing this again and again and again. He has talked about the presence of the Spirit. He has talked about the presence of God and Christ. He says, we stood and we preached the gospel as God had approved us to do it. God was behind the message. It was God's power, and that's why it had such iron in it. They were seeking to please Him. That's the other side of that phrase. When Paul says, we didn't come trying to please men, he says, we did come trying to please someone. There was someone whose eyes we knew we were standing in front of. We were seeking to please them. Our every thought was to do so, but it was not our ears. It was the God who had entrusted us with the message. That was our motivation, fear of God. God who is always testing our hearts. As Paul preached, he knew that every word was being weighed in a heavenly scale. God was testing the message, for the message was dear to his heart. And it was this presence of God that gave it such a kick. But what would it have looked like if Paul had been trying to please men? He gives us the evidence in what he writes. We can construct it from what he says he didn't do, moving further on into the passage and getting up to verse 6. If Paul had come to please men, there are 6 things you can be assured of would have been present. The first one is there would have been error. Because the truth is, human hearts and minds don't love truth. If you want to please men, the last thing you want to do is to tell them the truth. I don't put that forward as something that I want to prove. I put it forward as something who, after 45 years of life, can assure you, if you really want people to be flattered and to like you, lie to them. There would be error. Second of all, there would be uncleanness. That might be surprising, but it really isn't. I can't count the number of times people have said something to me on the level of never trust a man who doesn't drink. Because, after all, they're too holy. Now, I have nothing wrong with drinking, but the sentiment basically is don't trust anybody who tries to be good. Those kind of do-gooders you don't need. That is where the heart of man really is. Normal, unsaved, and unsanctified man likes unclean people. They like the rogue who they can imagine has a heart of gold, but they do not like the saint. They do not like the moral and upstanding man. And so if Paul had come to preach to them in a way that would be man-pleasing, it would be with a wink-wink and a nudge-nudge. We are, after all, on the same page here, right? Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. We're all people of the world. That would have been a great part of it. There would have been deceit, or, as I said, guile. And as we go further into the passage, Paul talks about what that guile would have looked like. It would have come with flattering words. People like you to lie to them, and they specifically like you to lie and say good things about them. Paul, if he had been a man-pleaser, would have spoken to them about how good, how holy, how much of a treasure they were, because that would have pleased them. And in fact, the ancient world was filled with orators trained in the method of the sophist. The sophist taught, if you want to win your audience, flatter them with beautiful words. And today, the same is true. If you want to be a man-pleaser, grovel and flatter. But Paul said, my preaching had none of that. I had no flattering words. I had no cloak for gain. How many a man puts on a mask of service, a mask of being altruistic, a mask of wanting only to do the right thing for the purpose of gain. It is a part of the human condition. And again, Paul's hearers would have assumed the traveling minister will say he is our servant, but we all know what makes the world go round. They're looking for the drachma. They're looking for the advance. We know that. We're used to that. In fact, we would be comfortable with that, because that's the way the world works. Paul says, if I had come to you trying to make a buck off of you, you would have expected that. You'd been comfortable with that. But I didn't come that way. And lastly, he says, I did not come seeking my personal glory. Perhaps today, if Paul were writing this letter, he might say, when I put forth my gospel, I did not do it in such a way that when my book was published that included the Holy Bible, the term Holy Bible was in very small print and my name was gigantic, as you will see in any Christian bookstore today. Paul would say, my name is not up in lights, so that the ministry of Paul of Tarsus is in glowing letters wherever I speak at a seminar. I did not come to seek my glory at all. And again, this is in the context of being pleasing to men. Paul's hearers would have been very comfortable with that. What does the flesh seek? It seeks the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Paul has effectively covered all three of them. If he had come lusting for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the men of Thessalonica would have said, this is somebody like what we're used to, and he's pretty good. And he would have been welcomed with open arms. But his ministry wasn't like that at all, and it did not receive a, well, there is a sort of talented minister down in the square, let us still listen to him. That would have been tolerated, it would have been expected, and it would have been enjoyed. But being totally different, it wasn't. And in case we had missed it, in verse 13, Paul brings this thought to a head, and he says, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Paul clearly claims this gospel, this message, this philosophy, this theology I declare, it is the very words of God. And you who believe, you have recognized the strength of it is from God. And how can anything like that bring about a mere thought for a moment? It cannot. It can either be rejected violently, or it can be lovingly embraced, but it cannot be received in a lukewarm fashion. And both happened. Last week, we saw Paul talk about what happened. We turned to the book of Acts, and we read about his experience in Thessalonica, but I'm going to read it again. There, we read, the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Only a message that has the power of God behind it can turn the world upside down without the sword, without politics, without coercion. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Paul, Silas, and Timothy flee to Berea, but even there, the same men from Thessalonica follow them to the city of Berea, so that we read in verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowd. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. The unbelieving and unsanctified men of Thessalonica reacted with violence. And the unbelieving and unsanctified heart always will. You can tell, as one of the marks of a true presentation of God's gospel, that those who are unspiritual and unaffected will hate it. Not just respond with, well, that's interesting. They will hate it. They will hate it so much they will leave their jobs and go to another town to hate it. It will be something of a passion. But just so, those who, though not yet converted, were being sanctified, they did not just tolerate the message either. The power of God caused them to embrace it. Embrace it in the midst of violence, embrace it in the midst of persecution, embrace it with a life-changing kind of love. That development that came from embracing can be seen as we move through the passage. In verse 1 through 6, Paul talks about himself and Silas and Timothy preaching to men who are not yet converted. That's the focus of what he's talking about. In verse 7 through 9, suddenly you have converted people, but they're like infants. They're like little babies. And Paul says, while you were an infant, we became like nursing mothers. And there's an interesting textual variant in the passage. A lot of manuscripts say, we became like babies with you. Because what does a mother do when she has a child? She talks baby talk to them. She acts the part as she nurtures and cares for them. Well, it can be that Paul is saying, you were converted, but you were infants in Christ. You knew next to nothing, and you needed to grow up. And we played the part of a nursing mother, playing with you. But then in verse 10 through 12, the imagery changes, and they're no longer nursing mothers. Rather, they are training fathers. The children have grown up to the point where they can come into the workplace with the father and be apprenticed to the business. We go from preaching to the unconverted, nurturing the newly converted, to being the mentor of the growing disciple and exhorting them, comforting them, training them to, quote, have a life worthy of the Lord. That is an amazing development in 3 weeks. If you go back to the book of Acts, it says clearly Paul was in Thessalonica 3 weeks, 21 days. And many commentators say, can't be. Look at what Paul says happened in this brief passage. They've been turned from being pagans to being growing disciples. Only 3 weeks? It can't be, they say. They throw up their hands. There's no way. Luke has compacted in what happened at Thessalonica, but Paul was there much longer than he said. Well, Paul continues to hammer down, where does this power come from? It is from God. With men, it may be true. You would not see this kind of development in 3 weeks. But with God, all things are possible. And Paul reminds them of an amazing 3 weeks. You came to faith in Christ. You were a baby. You knew nothing, and we nurtured you. But in those mere 21 days, God's power turned you in to apprenticed disciples. Those we could instruct in being a servant of the Lord, in being profitable to Christ, in laboring at a life worthy of the calling you have received. The presence of God makes a lot of things happen. It makes life come from the dead, and it makes ministers Christ-like. In our passage, there are effectively 8 things that Paul says about himself, and they are fairly amazing. The first one is, he was bold to speak. But it is specifically bold in our God to speak to you the gospel. That is in verse 2. Paul says, I had freedom to declare to you what the truth was, even when violent, hateful responses came to me, but it was in my God. God filled me with the courage. I was bold to speak. I spoke as God approved me to speak. I was a giver and not a taker. In verse 7b, Paul says that he could have been a burden to them, that he was an apostle of Christ and he had every right to their support. But then in verse 8 and 9, he says that he was not like that at all. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. Now, what does that mean? Well, it certainly means without doubt that Paul built into them relationally, to use the phrase as we do today. It means that he made them a part of his life, he was open to them. But that's not primarily what it means. Primarily, it means what happens in verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. The traveling ministers of the day expected to receive coin after teaching. And Paul says, if they think they deserve it, how much more us? The Lord God has sent us out. We, of all people, could be able to say justly, what we give you is worth whatever you give back. But Paul says, no, I invested my life in you. How did he do it? He went to work in the morning. He went to work in the morning. He labored at a secular job. He labored night and day, which suggests that this is a major investment. He did this for the church. He gave his physical labor to the church so that the church could be born. There is nothing in the New Testament that says you can save the world without paying the rent. And Paul says, I showed my love to the church because I went to a secular job. I labored with my own hands. I sacrificed for the ministry for you. And interestingly, he compares that to being a mother. He says, a mother invests in her children. She gives of her energy, she gives of her time, she gives of her labor. I have a feeling I do not need to belabor this. A friend of mine is pregnant, and she made the comment that she is convinced that children are energy stealers because the bigger she gets, the more tired she is. Well, Paul says, I was like a mother to the church. I labored night and day so that you didn't have to support me, I could feed you. A powerful, powerful act of love. He was gentle as a mother, caring for the infants. Without doubt, a mother gets tired and frustrated and would like to slap the infant from time to time, but she doesn't do that because God has programmed her to be gentle with the infant, and Paul, as a minister, is. He says he is devout. Another thing that today, if you were to say it, people would say, what a frightful statement. But none of it's true. Paul says, as a minister of Christ, I was devout. I was in the presence of God. I served him rightly. This was not an act. I was just. That is, I lived according to the laws of God in my action. I was blameless. No one could rightfully point to me and say, look, this is Paul's Achilles heel. No, he's not claiming sinlessness. That's not what the word means. But he is claiming I am of such a moral character that you really cannot get the goods on me. The people in town cannot say, look at this man. He is obviously a fake because Paul doesn't end there. Instead, he is like a father, exhorting, comforting, and charging his children. Like a mother, like a father, like a preacher. One's initial reaction might be, Paul, didn't you say you weren't seeking for glory? But he isn't. All of this is, quote, in our God. In chapter 1, Paul told the church, you became imitators of us But he then quickly jumped and said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Paul is not claiming in himself that there is great righteousness. He is saying that as a minister of Christ, he is literally seeking to copy the Lord Jesus. And it is from the Lord Jesus that the power for all of this comes. He is but a under-shepherd. But it shows that he is literally an under-shepherd. Last Sabbath, I pointed out several marks of what a true Christian ministry would be like, and here we have eight more. It is difficult today to find ministries that are not seeking their own glory. It is difficult today to find ministries that are not seeking to please men. In fact, we have seminaries all over the land saying, if you want to be successful in ministry, put your name up in lights and please men. But it's usually said like, well, you ought to be relevant, you ought to speak their language. What they're saying is suck up to them and they'll listen and look up. That's the exact opposite of what Paul describes a true minister of God being. The Bible is 180% opposite of current ministerial wisdom. But there are ministers like this, and I do know them. There are ministers like this, and I seek God, A, to be one of them. God has not left the church without them. And they are a singular gift from God. Now, we do need to ask the question, why is Paul going over all this? The truth is, it is probably because those who are not members of his fan club have been saying extremely bad things about him. John Stott puts it very well when he writes this. Before we consider the contemporary application, we need to recall their historical background. The brief mission in Thessalonica had been brought to an ignominious end. The public riot and the legal charges against the missionaries were so serious that they were persuaded to make a humiliating night flight from the city. Paul's critics took full advantage of his sudden disappearance. In order to undermine his authority and his gospel, they determined to discredit him. So they launched a malicious smear campaign. By studying Paul's self-defense, it is possible for us to reconstruct their slanders. He ran away, they sneered, and hasn't been seen or heard of since. Obviously, he's insincere, impelled by the basest of motives. He's just one more of those many phony teachers who tramp up and down the Ignatian Way. In a word, he's a charlatan. He's in his job only for what he can get out of it in terms of sex, money, prestige, or power. So when opposition arose, he found himself in personal danger, and he took to his heels and ran. He doesn't care about you Thessalonian disciples of his. He has abandoned you. He's much more concerned about his own skin than your welfare. It seems likely that some of the Thessalonians were being carried away by this torrent of abuse. The facts of Paul's abrupt departure and failure to return seem to fit the accusations being made against him. His critics' case sounded pretty plausible, so Paul must have found his personal attack extremely painful. Perhaps he drew comfort from his knowledge that Jesus had himself been misrepresented as being a glutton and a wine bibber, a lawbreaker, seditious, in league with the devil, and even mad. Paul also determined to reply to the charges that were being leveled at him, not out of pique or vanity, but because the truth of the gospel and the future of the church were at stake. Chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Thessalonians are, in fact, his apologia pro vita sua. First, he defends his conduct while he was in Thessalonica, and secondly, he explains his involuntary departure from the city, his subsequent inability to go back, and his determination to visit them again as soon as he can. That is probably the background of why we're being told what we're told. Paul says, as a minister of Christ, I'm blameless. You cannot get the goods on me. But Calvin makes an interesting statement about our passage, and I think it is very, very insightful. By blameless, says Calvin, he means he had given no occasion of complaint. Christ's servants cannot avoid false accusations and unfavorable reports, for being hated by the world, they must of necessity be spoken evil of among the wicked. Hence, the apostle restricts this to those who believe to judge uprightly and sincerely, and do not revile malignantly and groundlessly. In a word, the world will hate those who belong to Christ, no matter how blameless they are. In fact, it is probably that very blamelessness that will cause them to hate. I have learned that if I want to know the moral character of a man who has just died, who was significant in the eyes of the world, all I have to do is to see how they are treated when their death is reported. If the world praises them and says what a wonderful person they were and how badly they will be missed and what an incredible loss it is, probably this is a pagan. And if the world says what a great thing it is that this man has passed and we're glad he's dead, you're probably dealing with a saved person. Calvin says the world will judge you and it will always judge you wrong. But seven times Paul calls the Thessalonians to judge, five times he calls God to witness, and that audience has the ability to properly judge. The Lord Christ, when he spoke of judging, said this in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, the word of Christ, which is in red, says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And the Thessalonians can do that because they have been quickened in the Lord. They are able to judge. And so Paul says, remember, what they say about me and what they say about the gospel, it does not stand up to what you know to be true. You were there. You knew the Holy Spirit was among us. You knew the goodness that took place. You knew the moral character of the men who preached to you. You imitated it. Do not allow the perseverance of the world to change your memories. Evil has one virtue, one thing you can commend it for, and that is its persistence. Evil will lie and lie and lie and lie, and it will never get tired. And that is effectively what is happening in Thessalonica. And Paul says, remember what God has done. Let that memory of what God has done for you in the past clear your eyes of the flow of lies that are constantly coming in. Because you were there and God watched. I cannot count the number of times the Psalms implore us to remember what God has done in the past. It is hundreds of references. The psalmist will say, "I know I'm in trouble today, but I remember your goodness in days gone by." And on that foundation, he is able to see today clearly because in hindsight, he can see God. Paul does exactly the same thing. God is the power of the message. God is who we imitated when we preached it. God is who you fell in love with. God is the one who has turned you into apprentices in his shop. Remember what God has done.